Let's pray.
Oh, Father, thank you for this opportunity to wrap this thing up. As we come to an end, help us to remember that this is all about us, in a sense, or applies to us. It's all about you, but it applies to us. And there is no one in this room, I think, that is really exempt from what we're going to be talking about today, whether or not they're married. This affects every relationship that we have. Work by your Spirit and by your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We all have those how did we get here moments. And I'm not talking about, you know, when you're lost on the road. But you're in the midst of a relationship that at that moment is very broken. And it's filled with hostility, anger, bitterness, frustration, all kinds of negative emotions. We all get there in almost every relationship at some point in time. And we all wonder, how is it we got here? How did it quickly get so bad? We find ourselves in a sort of the knockdown, drag-out argument. You hate what you're doing, even as you're doing it, usually. You know, the words come out of your mouth and you're like, you know, there's a part of me that wanted to say those, but that's because I wanted to hurt them, but there's the part of me that didn't want to hurt them, and so it's almost like you're hating yourself for doing the very thing you're doing it as you're doing it, okay? And we just can't seem to stop. How do we get there? Let's think for a moment about this guy named Jonah, okay? Jonah found himself in a very unexpected and ultimately undesirable mission. He was told by God to go to Nineveh. What was Nineveh?
People slap each other with fishes.
That's only in the VeggieTales movie. Well, they may have slapped each other with fishes, but we have no knowledge of this. But anyone remember anything from Holy Grail? What was Nineveh? No. Answer me these questions three, ere the other side ye see. Second question being, what is the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. But the poor knight didn't know and got tossed into the abyss. it was the capital of Assyria, okay, which means what if you're an Israelite?
The enemy.
Yes, the enemy. Not just the enemy, but the mortal enemy. Not just the mortal enemy, but what? The big, powerful, can squish you like a bug kind of enemy. Okay? This is not like, you know, a fair fight. This is the mother of all enemies who is known for not showing one ounce of mercy whatsoever. And, you know, this is like, okay, Granada. Right? Remember when we invaded Granada? Okay? There's no chance Granada would ever be able to repel the American armed forces. Okay? Israel was Granada, and we were like Assyria. Assyria's like us, or whatever, however that thing works. Okay? There's just no way. And so he's given this message. He doesn't want to go. And so what does he do? He runs, and he finds himself in a rather unexpected and unpleasant place. Jonah refused to submit to God. He tried to run to Tarshish. And in order to run to Tarshish, you have to sail to Tarshish. So he runs to a port, gets on a boat, and starts to sail as a passenger. And that's when the seas rage, and Jonah knows that God had sent the storm. But Jonah doesn't say, it's time for me to return to shore so I can go to Nineveh. What he says is, toss me overboard. That's how much he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He'd rather die. That's pretty intense. Okay? He thought it was better to drown than to go to Nineveh. For some people, divorce seems preferable to faith and repentance rebuilding a marriage. Now, does that make any sense? It makes about as much sense as being asked to be tossed off a boat so you can drown. Okay? Now, thankfully, God did not want Jonah dead. Okay? He wanted Jonah in Nineveh. And he was going to work to get Jonah to Nineveh, even if it took a big fish to swallow Jonah. He rescued Jonah from his own self-destructive actions with a whale or a fish. Okay, they didn't use the scientific classifications that we use today. So, big fish, same thing to them as big whale. Okay. In this unpleasant place, Jonah, just like the prodigal son many years after him, would come to his senses. Misery plays an important role, as we talked about earlier in an earlier lesson, in our lives. What it does is often it shows us the foolishness of our ways. And so our big idea this morning, there's Jonah getting tossed out. Silly man. And yet, we're not like him. Grace awaits those who forsake their idols. Jonah chapter 2 has he's praying through the Psalms, and in the midst of his prayer, there's this one sentence which the ESV translates: "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love," and the NIV 1984 translates it as: "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So, we're going to think a little bit about this in light of relationships, particularly in the marriage relationship, but again, it extends far beyond that. Jonah's prayer is actually a reflection of what we find in Deuteronomy 30. See, or look, I have set before you today life and death. Sorry, life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. Okay? Creation mandate. You'll be able to fulfill, be fruitful and multiply. Right? And the Lord your God, as well as the Abrahamic covenant. Where was I? And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Okay? But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. Okay, so this is not just your standard obedience, but this is talking about apostasy. Okay? I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. And as I look at this in a larger context, and Deuteronomy is tough in a sense. We have to keep in mind the redemption that was purchased that got them out of Egypt. And so I don't think this is talking about them losing their salvation. What it's talking about, particularly as you look in the context, is whether or not they remain in the land. Okay. Whether God's purposes that were revealed in the Abrahamic covenant come to pass or not, okay, in terms of you get in the land, you stay in the land, and you fulfill God's promise. If not, you're going to get booted, okay. You're going to go into exile. So that's really kind of the idea. But those who commit apostasy, there's this sort of additional kind of idea that that we find in Deuteronomy 30 and others, that there's no forgiveness for them. So we have to keep that in mind. All right. So our relationship with God is governed or regulated by a covenant. God himself compares this to a marriage covenant in that each side has its obligations and responsibilities as well as its rights. What happens when one of you breaks that covenant by forsaking the other? What happens? Someone runs away. What happens? Divorce, separation. Yeah, okay. All right. I've been getting puzzled looks. I thought it was an easy question. Huh?
Despair.
Despair. Yeah, sure. Despair. Deuteronomy here stresses God's faithfulness in order to encourage our faithfulness. God forgave many of their sins through the sacrificial system, which anticipated Christ's death. And these sacrifices were typological. Okay, they're preparing the people for the coming of Christ to do his work as the Lamb of God. So Deuteronomy essentially means that God offers grace to all who worship him. I can't remember why I had that. That will be there later. Okay. So as you kind of walk through, let's go back. As we walk through this, we see, okay, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, okay, by loving the Lord your God, so the first aspect of this is by loving him. Hey, it's that first commandment. Okay? No gods before me. Okay? By loving him, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes. So the very first aspect of what it means to obey his commandments is to love him. Cling to him. And because you love him, you then also walk in his ways and keep his commandments and statutes. And then all of, you know, it was promised that all this good stuff, generally speaking, would come to Israel while they're in the land. But if they stop loving him above all else, then all the bad stuff starts to happen. They don't love him, therefore they don't walk in his ways, and therefore they don't keep his commandments. So they're being disobedient. Jesus echoes this in John 15. If you love me, you will obey me. Okay, so we see that same sort of pattern playing out, that love for God issues itself or is revealed in a desire that's not always met, but a desire to obey God. We see it again, that, you know, loving and abiding and obedience. So the Israelites who were faithful received grace and would live long in the land. They're called to cling to God, to forsake their worthless idols, and that idea of clinging is kind of to hang on for dear life. It can also be translated as cleave, which we see in Genesis 2. A man is supposed to cleave to his wife. He's supposed to stick to through thick and thin. Can't remember if I told you the story. I don't remember. I'll tell it again anyway. Back when it was the Cypress Gardens Adventure Park, one day I went all by myself. Why did I go by myself? You have no idea. It was like a free day or something. I can't remember what it was. So I went by myself, and it was not very busy. And so I went to the far side of the park, and there was this one ride that I wanted to go on, and little did I know how bad this would be. The ride had a number of arms off the main thing. And at each arm, there were cars, like on a little bit of a wheel. Okay? And so what's supposed to happen is that gravity is supposed to start to work, and that each car is filled, and they start to rotate, and each car, you know, rotate on the arm, and therefore, and as well, each car individually will rotate. Okay? There weren't enough people. So here I am in this car by myself, on this arm by myself. And so whenever anything happened, it would still kind of revert back to me being like hanging on the side of this thing with the hydraulic being the only thing saving me from hitting the pavement. And I'm going back to the time when my friend and I were at Carowinds in Carolina and on the pirate ship, and his hydraulic thing slipped. And all, so that's all that's in my mind. Oh my goodness. What if this thing slips? And so I'm like, holding on for dear life. Okay. That's the idea. Cleaving, clinging. Okay. Holding on with everything you kind of got. Holding on to God. But thankfully he holds on to us a whole lot better than we hold on to him. As we trust God's commands are good, and we seek to obey, grace comes to help us. Sometimes that grace is the ability to persevere under affliction. You know, think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay? God gives us many and great spiritual blessings through our union with Christ. So receiving grace is not really about a formula. Okay, if it sounds like a formula, I'm not talking about a formula, but it really flows from our union with Christ by virtue of our faith. Okay. Now, Jesus gives us this grace through the powerful working of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is able to transform us and sustain us through the midst of our afflictions, as well, you know, and that would include difficulties in marriage. Okay? Additionally, we have access to the Father in prayer due to Christ's work, which is why we have Anna and the King. Right? He is the King, that is His daughter. And there's this one scene where she's upset about something and she does what is not permitted for anyone else. She runs into the courtroom, everyone else is on their face in front of him, but she's just not anyone. That's his little girl. Yeah, one of his subjects, but she runs and jumps into his lap when everyone else is bowed down in obedience to him. She had access that they didn't have access to. We have that access because of Christ's work to our Heavenly Father, just as she did to her earthly father, the King. Why don't we experience that as often, or particularly in the midst of affliction? Fear of what? Okay, thinking that God's going to whack us upside the head, perhaps? Lack of faith? Pride? This is going to be one of those TMI moments, but not like a couple weeks ago, okay? I got this lump in my armpit. What I think it is, and what I hope it is that it's a sweat gland that has just gotten clogged. Okay? And so it's a little backed up. Sin clogs, so to speak, our relationship with God. Are you going to make it? No. Dude, it's a sweat gland. That's all I'm talking about. That's white gland.
That was something you'd say.
Yeah, you should be used to these things. Okay. Sin clogs, so to speak, the channels of grace, for lack of a better term, and it's faith and repentance that in Christ that clears it back out so that grace comes to us. But what's the primary clog? It's not just sin. Idolatry. Our idols are what clogs it. Jonah's disobedience was driven by Jonah's idols. Okay? Which leads us to this. Idols distract us from the God of grace. Jeremiah 2, one of those important passages. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's going on? He's reminding us that we are prone to cling to things besides God Himself, that we value them and depend on them instead of depending on Him. And this is the problem. In Deuteronomy 30, we see that forsaking God is to forsake grace and therefore to perish. Jeremiah 2 is rooted in the theology of Deuteronomy 30. They forsook the fountain of living water for these broken, junky cisterns that they had dug. See, in their pride, they thought, this will work well. I won't need God anymore. I'll have all the water I need because I've got my cistern. Okay? It's not going to hold water. And what water it holds will not stay fresh very long. Okay? This is an image they would understand, particularly because, like us, they lived in the desert. They had to conserve water. Okay? Cisterns, of course, collect the water, which can then become stagnant and diseased if you weren't careful. I don't think they had chlorine to kind of put in there to keep it relatively drinkable. Worse, these cisterns, of course, are broken, so they leak. How foolish they were! And how foolish are we when we do the very same thing? Jonah was in the belly of the whale because out of fear and pride, he disobeyed God. His idols. Jonah forsook God and served the idols of his heart. He served nationalism. He didn't want those horrible Ninevites to experience God's mercy. He wanted vengeance upon them. Could also have been the fact of the fear of man. What happens if I show up? They find out I'm an Israelite. I say something they don't like. What are they going to do? Kill me! Don't want to go there. Okay? So there's any number of idols that could have been operating in Jonah's heart that caused Jonah to run. Okay? I didn't put this passage for some reason in this chapter, but this lesson, but I'm going to bring it up. James 4, 1 through 10. Why are all these fights among you? This is so appropriate in the marriage relationship, any relationship, but why are you fighting about all these things? Your desires, your inordinate desires that aren't being met, in other words, your idols are threatened, or your idols are being destroyed. Someone is not delivering what you want them to deliver, and therefore you're fighting, you're arguing, and in your heart maybe even killing each other. Okay. The reason why marriages get mired in the never-ending conflict is because that conflict is driven by idols. But you're never dealing with the idol. You keep bumping heads over the surface sort of thing, time, money, whatever. It's idols. You're not in control. You don't feel secure. Whatever the idol is that you serve, that's what's really driving the conflict. Okay? And as long as you continue to serve that idol, in a sense, you're cutting yourself off from the source of grace. Because you're serving that, not him. Marriage will bring your idols to the surface. That's what happens. Every marriage. You go on this great honeymoon. Sometimes you don't even get to the honeymoon when it starts, But let's pretend. You go on the honeymoon, you have a great time, you come back, you're settling into this new life together, you're sharing space in a way you've never shared space before, and then it happens. They don't deliver what you think they ought to deliver. Or they demand from you something that you think you shouldn't have to give. And it all starts getting verbal fisticuffs, hopefully. Okay? Or only. But it's idols. Your idols are brought to the surface by the circumstances of your life so God can begin to deal with them. But we don't want to deal with them. We want to serve them. We can either let go of those idols and cling to God, or we can cling to the idols. But out of fear and pride, you will often call on your idols in order to protect you and deliver you from that turmoil. Is this making sense? This is not a pretty picture. That's why this is called when marriages don't get better. I think that's what I call it. Yeah, why some marriages don't change. As long as both parties are clinging to their idols, or at least one party is clinging to their idols, a marriage will not change. It will be stuck in the conflict and the distance and the garbage. Okay? Why? Idols have no grace to give. They're like the soup Nazi. No soup for you, 1 year. That's what we do. When we serve our idols and our spouse doesn't give what we think we deserve, no grace for you. Because we're not getting any grace. So no one else should either. They are worthless precisely because they have no grace to give us. Our idols do not help us walk with Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, they pull us away from Jesus through unbelief. They compete with Him for our love and allegiance. Our idols have never died for our sins, unlike Jesus. They just demand allegiance all the time. More, 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 more. And they'll kill you. So idols have no grace for us. Additionally, idols keep us from the true source of grace. There's a reason why I've got this picture up there. We were in a session meeting. Karen was sitting in with us. Okay? And we were talking about some of the stuff from her counseling session. And that particular meeting, we were dealing with a very difficult set of circumstances that you don't need to know about. But what you do need to know is that there was food there, as there often is at a session meeting. And I made the mistake of revealing what was really going on in my heart. It's a good mistake. As I said, stress eating. I wanted to eat more because I found that those circumstances very stressful, but instead of looking to Jesus, I was looking for comfort in food. That's why this is bigger than I want it to be. Okay? Even if you think it's not that big. It's all in my head. Okay? It's all in my head. Idols will keep us from the true source of grace. They promise us grace, they promise us help in our time of trouble, but they can't deliver. We can only give our hearts to so many things. If our hands are full of idols, we have to let go of Jesus. In order to grab onto Jesus, we have to let go of those pesky idols. For instance, time. You can only do one thing at a time. Yes, some of you women multitask. But I mean really doing something. Okay? For instance, watching TV, doing devotions. You're probably not going to have a very meaningful devotional period if you're multitasking and watching HGTV or ESPN. Yeah, I got both sides of the aisle here. you know, or Fox News or MSNBC, both sides of the aisle. Okay? You're going to be distracted. And therefore, your heart is distracted and will not look to Christ for grace and will not receive grace. Okay? We do need to relax. But we also need to practice the spiritual disciplines to grow in grace. when your idol is relaxation, it crowds out the spiritual disciplines. That's what I'm hitting at. Four. Our daily choices show us our functional idols. Because on Sunday morning, we don't, you know, sing praise to food, which comforts me when I feel bad, you know, or I love it when I'm in control. I feel so much better, and I don't fight. We don't do that. Praising Jesus, right? But our functional theology is how we really live the rest of the week. Am I clamoring to be in control of everything, or am I recognizing God's in control of everything, and I don't have to be? I'm free from trying to control everything. And if I trust Him, I won't feel compelled to eat food I don't need to eat when I feel bad. Okay. Let's do a case study. Are there any questions before we get to our case study? No questions? Okay. Yes?
General question.
Okay. Oh, it's possible. I have a general awareness of the blanks. there should be. What do you need?
I just didn't know. I have not looked, so I
didn't. Oh, okay. Okay. All right.
The current ones, the blanks are not. You just have to listen to the blessing.
And guess and guess and guess. Oh my goodness.
So when we're done, you might be nice enough to give us the
built-in
version.
That'd be nice. I think I'm gonna write a book.
My idol is financial security when I'd retire from ministry, and therefore you must buy my book. This is a crafty plot for you to, you know. Sorry about that. I thought I was tracking along, but, you know, when I go off script, hey, that's what happens. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. It's going to be on the test. All right. Case study. The husband confessed to me that the wife smoked pot. Okay. Yeah, sorry, there's alcohol there. I should have just looked up, you know, someone smoking weed. but here was the thing. I don't know why he brought it up, because he didn't want me to deal with it. He promptly said, if you ever bring this up to her, we will leave the church. Okay. This was not medical marijuana. This was self-medication. She had, you know, from my observations and time with her, a ton of pain in her heart. She used to cut my hair, and she liked it kind of bulky. I don't know why. It's like her husband's hair, kind of bulky. And when I wanted it short, she would call me Peanut Head. Apparently, I should never shave my head. I may have to one day. But she would often tear up for no discernible reason. And whenever I tried to gently kind of, do you want to talk about that? So there was this big festering wound in her heart that she never wanted to talk about and begin to address. It was just easier to drink. Well, she did drink too. And smoke pot. Okay. There was one time at a public event, not a church thing, but another one, where I think she was drunk, and I probably should have brought that up. But anyway, the husband didn't want me to address this because he was afraid that she would leave him if he tried to address this. I mean, he saw this as a problem. He brought it up because he saw it as a problem, and but he didn't want it dealt with directly because he thought she would leave. I, unfortunately, due to the fear of man at that moment, because it was a small church that couldn't be casting members out, so to speak, or driving members away, I didn't address it. I listened to him, and I really shouldn't have. But God has a sense of humor, and God has a plan. So despite my ignorance or my going along with this, it sort of came up. A few years later, through another relationship, one of the things he said was, you'll never guess where she gets her pot. Okay. A couple years later, I'm dealing with a divorce situation, and the son-in-law of two other members says, by the way, you know those two other people sell pot, don't you? And my mind went back to that conversation a few years earlier. And after this happened, I said goodbye to this guy. I picked up the phone, called the husband, said, oh, by the way, does she buy her pot from X and Y? Nothing. Thank you. I knew the truth. Now, X and Y, discovering, because now, they were getting mad at me about some stuff, and we had actually had a sit-down planned, because they were mad because I was taking the side of the estranged son-in-law. Now we're not meeting. Now they never want to see my face ever again. Those people, who the husband threatened they would leave, gracefully bowed out when we transitioned to our new location with our new name. So here you have these idols functioning, keeping everybody from really pursuing Christ, dealing with the junk of their lives and being able to grow, and they're stuck. Okay? When this couple, with not the sellers but the buyers, left the church, they said that they were looking for a church that had a youth program, because we were a small church and we didn't have youth. So wanted a program for their child. And what inevitably happened, of course, is that they never settled anywhere into a church. Her self-medication continued unabated. And I think they ended up divorcing. The very thing that he didn't want to have happen, because in her addictions, she did something else. Okay? That's what happens. That's a real story. Those are real lives. That's a painful kind of thing to watch and know as a pastor, there's not much a lot I can do, because those people don't want to deal with the real problems. Because someone's looking to medicate themselves instead of really looking to Jesus for help and healing. So, any questions before we go to our last couple of sections? Yes, Steve. They tithe on their what? I still can't hear you. Oh, I have no idea. I didn't ask them that. I never got the chance to ask them that. The government didn't get its share, but I want our share. That pot money. Okay, thank you for the relief there. Any other questions? Perhaps more serious or even not? Okay. As we can see, because of what we've already seen, this is a conclusion. Idols bring death, not life. Marriages will change over time. There are phases, there are seasons in marriage, and balance is, as Richard Pratt says, a momentary synchronicity. Okay? But everything changes. The world is constantly in flux, and every marriage will go through changes. You know, Matt and Dina have there's a third person in there all of a sudden. That changes a marriage relationship. As children age and their stages change and what they need from you changes, your marriage is affected, inevitably. The circumstances in which you are living your married life together change. Someone gets a different job or loses a job, or there's a baby and now one's a stay-at-home mom. All of these sorts of things change the marriage relationship, and a new balance needs to be found. Okay? And so couples need to continually work to discover that new point of balance. Okay? If I surfed, I would bring up a surfing illustration, but I don't, and I won't. When we pursue our idols, when we're driven by fear and pride, what happens is that we do not seek the grace to change. You see, we want the old point of balance, and we're unwilling to find the new point of balance. And so we fight as if we can regain that which we once had. You can't. Circumstances have changed, whether they're financial or, you know, interpersonal, whatever. Okay? I can't go to Amy and say, you know, Amy, I want our marriage to be like it was, and I can't even think of a time, because I can't say the first 3 months, because the first 3 months is when her thyroid went and so it was bad for her. Very bad. We sat at a dinner that was honoring a friend of ours who was teacher of the year. And there was a couple that was friends of theirs that got married on the same day we had. And you know, how do I deal with pain? I make fun of it. So I say, hey, I hope your first 3 months from marriage were better than ours. And it wasn't that we were fighting. It was that she was sick. It was that her thyroid had gone from being hyper to hypo. And, you know, what happens when you stop too fast? Bad things happen. And, you know, yeah. So she's, you know, she's been walking around in brain fog. You know, hair is falling out and her fingers feel like sausages because of the effects of being hypothyroid. So it was not fun. I wouldn't want to go back to that. But we, you know, we're not there now. Praise God. Okay? We are always having to find a new point of balance. We cannot demand that the old one return. Okay? But what happens is we want things a particular way instead of following Christ in the midst of our changing circumstances. Okay? I think there's a reason why the Exodus is such a main theme, and therefore the wilderness wanderings, of the people of God. Circumstances change. What is abundant at one point may be scarce at another, and vice versa. We often turn marriage into an attempt to live our story instead of living in God's story. Okay? That's what idols do. It makes it about our story. His story isn't necessarily the same as her story in the midst of a conflict. If Amy and I are both focused on our stories, or one of us is, the other one could be focused on God's story, there's still going to be conflict because we're living in competing stories. Okay? If it's about the kingdom of Steve versus the kingdom of Amy, there's going to be conflict. if it's about the kingdom of Steve versus the kingdom of God because she's seeking to follow Christ, guess what? Conflict. Okay? Except I will have to repent a whole lot more than she will. Now, if she's living for her kingdom, then we might have 50-50 repentance going on. Okay? But does that concept... And so when you're in the middle of that conflict, that's where you need to start going. I joked with the couple I did premarital counseling with the other day. I said, you almost need to take the first 10 verses of James 4 and put them in an envelope and put it in a conspicuous place or number of places like the car, kitchen, you know. In case of conflict, read this. To remind themselves what's really going on. You're not necessarily fighting about the money. You're fighting about control. You're fighting about security. There's an idol in someone's heart that's driving this, and you better recognize it and turn from it and submit to God. So every conflict you experience is actually an opportunity to recognize our idols and to turn from them back to Jesus. Discovering your idols. Okay, anyone remember who these guys are? Yes, it is the Capital One Vikings. What is in your wallet? What, me? Oh, that one? Now he doesn't have a big thing going there. After a few days in the wilderness, the question is not what's in your wallet. The question, of course, is what's in your heart. Okay. One way you can discover this is ask your spouse. They probably know a number of your idols, if you're willing to listen. Okay. It's painful to listen to those conversations. A second way of discovering your idols would be your prayer life. Yes, your prayer life. Is it dominated by one or two things? Are you telling God how to fix those things? That could be an indication of an idol at work. Let's think of Paul's prayer. Three times he asked that the thorn in the flesh be removed. And God said to him, what? Yes, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, what would have happened if Paul had persisted? He would be saying that, I don't want your grace to be sufficient. Yeah, I want to be in control. I don't want to be weak. It would reveal an idol in his life. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. So you know, if you don't like God's solution to your problem, it probably points up to the fact that you've got an idol at work in your heart. Anger. This is very personal to me. Trace your anger back, especially when you overreact. I don't know if I overreacted Thursday night. Did I overreact Thursday night, Steve? I was angry. I don't know if I overreacted. Okay. Yeah, it's about the building. Yeah, and the fact that the Northwest Fire Department wasn't really telling us things that we needed to know until now, which is, you know, would have been nice to know these things a year ago. Well, there's a footnote. Excellent.
It says fire alarm issue.
Okay. Anyway. So, but yes, it, you know, the building, getting into that building can become an idol, and, you know, you overreact to things that get, that block what you want. Okay. Sometimes our anger, particularly our overreactions, reveal idol at work, idol at work. Warning, Will Robinson, pay attention. Okay. Arguments. If you and your spouse or your friend continually argue about the same sorts of things, you know, there's themes, okay, then you most likely, there's an idol probably at work there. You're demanding something. So one of you is demanding something from the other that maybe they shouldn't be demanding because there's an idol at work. Richard Pratt talks about the cone of uncertainty. And I don't draw well, so I did not do a diagram. So think of it like this. Here's a cone. It's inverted like a V. Okay? Down here is the stuff we're sure of, what we really believe and what's really important. Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the only Savior of humanity, that kind of stuff. Okay? This is the stuff worth fighting about. The higher you get up this cone, the more uncertain you are of its truth, and therefore you shouldn't be fighting about it. What do we usually fight about? Things that are up top. Yeah. Early in our relationship, you know, Amy and I discovered our theological differences, and we had to decide, are they down here or are they up here? And if they're up here, can we live with that? Or are we going to fight about it? That would be more, mostly me than her. Okay? But we both had to kind of deal with that question. Okay? That's sort of the cone of uncertainty. And the last thing you can do is you can ask God. And he reveals this to you often as you read the scriptures and pray for him to show you. Okay? Do I think I have that on here? Do I have that in here? Yes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. That can be a regular prayer. It ought to be a regular prayer on our part. Yes, Kevin. Not Kevin. Eric.
Mm-hmm. Basically, almost throw them interchange the term. I mean, there's a slight difference in terms of conflict and stuff like that. And I bring that up as well as the second verse actually talks about unfulfilled expectations as like this conflict. So I'm just kind of curious. Mm-hmm. Can you kind of just exchange those words?
No, I wouldn't say one for one, but the more you cling to your expectations, the more likely it is it's an idol. I mean, we're all going to have unfulfilled expectations, but do you punish the other person for it? If you're punishing the other person for it by withdrawal or by anger, withholding sex, whatever, you've got an idol problem. If you're able to say, oh, well, it's painful, it's disappointing, but they're not my Savior, Jesus is, then it's just an unfulfilled expectation. And, you know, yeah, that can happen. Yeah.
Where do you draw the line between any weakness or besetting sin or whatever and being an idol?
Usually the sin is a symptom of the idol. It's not the idol itself. Okay. You know, like stress eating, for instance. Okay. It's the fact that I want comfort. And right now, I'm looking for it from food. But at other moments, I will look for it in other things.
So you're saying stressing is a symptom of
sin? It's a sin that's a symptom of a larger idol. Because I could find that comfort through alcohol, drinking too much, or watching too much TV, or any number of things. And so. That's right. You can be at the sports bar, you know, just pounding back the bad beer and lots of wings. And if you go to the wrong sports place, you know, you could add another one, looking at girls wearing very little clothing. You know, and there's another way you can seek comfort right there. Hey, four! Let's keep adding the ways we can seek our comfort or our pleasure. You know. And so okay, the thing is sin, but we don't want to deal with only the sin. We do want to deal with the sin. We also want to deal with what's driving the sin, which would be the idol. So, if you're dealing with a besetting sin, that's one of the things that's helpful. What's really driving that sin? What am I trying to gain through that particular sin? Okay. All right. Any other questions? We've got one last section. Yes, generally speaking. Have I been negligent?
Well, maybe everybody's negligent. But
yeah, Tim Keller's not. Talks a lot.
That's why I asked you the question.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are some guys who talk about it a lot. Keller. I try to talk about it, but then occasionally there's someone who will say, all you guys do is talk about idols. The nouthetic or biblical counseling focuses a lot on idols.
Because all you ever do is focus on the sin that the idol produces.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you never really get to the...
Absolutely.
Maybe you never recognize that it's there.
Yeah, well, it's there. But yeah, you'll never really deal with the sin unless you get to the root.
Sin.
It's also replete with idols.
Yeah.
Yes. And you know, the end of 1 John, the very last sentence is, children, keep yourself from idols. Odd sort of way to end a letter, but that's how John ends it. In 1 Corinthians 10, when it's talking about, you know, no temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. You know, God provides a way out. What's the very next sentence? Verse 14, idolatry. Our temptation is produced by our idolatry. Our refusal to take the way out God gives is a result of our idolatry. So, it's all in there. But yeah, the church likes to focus on the observable sorts of things because they're manageable.
Plus, there's so much. The Bible is so much figurative or
Well, yeah, in the Old Testament, yes. In the New Testament, not as much. You know, when Paul's saying that in 1 Corinthians 10, he's not talking about physical idols. You know, and John in 1 John 5, he's not talking about physical idols. He's talking about idols of the heart. And so both of those are in there. And that's really what the Jeremiah 2 passage is getting at. Because it's, you know, it's not like you, there's plenty of stuff in the prophets about building idols, like we see in Isaiah, but this was not them building an idol, it was an internal idol that they were doing. Okay? Same sort of thing when we look at James 4. You know, that word, top desire or inordinate desire. That's idolatry, but it's not a physical thing. It's a heart thing. You know, that my wife must meet this expectation, so to speak, or I'm going to yell at her. And, you know. Do you have a comment, question, concern, worry? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, there, you know, it's all about seemingly about sin management, which is one of the few things I agree with Dallas Willard on. You know, the evangelical church is focused on sin management instead of the renovation of the soul. Because the renovation of the soul deals with what's not seen or observable. Okay, but that's what drives what's observable. All right. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we like observable things. You know, and that's why sometimes I get frustrated with when I read books and they're talking about accountability groups. You know, they can easily lapse into just formal sort of legalism because it's dealing with the observable, not necessarily, and that all depends on who's doing it, you know, not really the heart. Okay. Here we have Jonah again. In the belly of the whale, Jonah finally realized his problem and confessed it. The whale spit him up on the land so that Jonah could complete his mission that was given to him by God. Nineveh, warned of God's wrath, turned from their sin at least for a season. If we think about this, Jonah is, of course, a type of Christ who entered the belly of the earth for our sin to deliver us. Okay, Jesus came in part to deliver us from our idols before they kill us. And I can't remember if I did that. I don't think I did. I kept looking for the picture. I couldn't find it online. There was one, an old World magazine, at the time, right after Katrina hit. There's a picture of all the refuse, and someone put a sign on it. This stuff is not my life. Okay? They were recognizing that our life is hidden in Christ. Okay? So I guess maybe that's why I did have that in there. Our life is hidden in Christ. Freedom from idols is not a once and for all sort of thing. Because what happened after Jonah preached his message and they believed it? What did Jonah do? He went up to the hill that looked over Nineveh. And he sat, sort of like the Grinch, you know? You know, he's kind of, it's hot. And the little vine grows up, it gives him a little shade, and then the east wind comes, and it's too hot, and it kills the vine, and he's what? He's mad. Why? Because I knew you were going to forgive those people. Okay, this is not a once and for all thing. That's why Calvin says the heart is a factory of idols. And so we need to be in the business of killing our idols. It's not a once and for all kind of deal. Okay, your heart is an idol factory. It will turn to new idols or old idols in new ways. Okay, for my counseling degree, one of the things I had to do was go to an AA meeting. So I went to a group. These are all people I am an alcoholic. Okay? What are they doing? Caffeine and tobacco, nicotine. They're still addicts. They never got to the root of what is driving their addiction to alcohol. They've just changed addictions. It's all they've done. They're still killing themselves. But those are more tolerable addictions for the most part.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's still
more acceptable.
It
destroys you physically, but it doesn't destroy all the relationships around you, like alcohol addiction can. Yes. Yeah. We need to wrap up because they're pounding at the door. Heeding God's words and warnings. I typed that wrong. Mean that you and your marriage will change. Ignoring God's warnings and promises means your marriage will not change. Okay? Your marriage will die. I mean, we talked about Katrina. Think about all those people. Hurricane coming. Big hurricane. All those people who didn't leave. And the mayor, who had the means to get them out and never used them. Why don't we get them out with the school buses? Nope. When you don't pay attention to the warnings and follow God's plan, your life will end up like New Orleans after Katrina. A mess. Destructive mess. So, anyway, we're done. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. They require a lot from us, in a sense. They cause us to, at times in our marriages and our other relationships, to face the unpleasant truths about ourselves, that we are not as holy as we want to be, and it's not just that we sin, but that we cling to things in place of you. And so, Father, I do echo the prayer of Psalm 139, that you would be searching us and knowing us and revealing to us those things that we are trying to cling to in place of you. So that not only would our behavior change, but that we would change. That you would continue to apply the work of Christ to the inner man. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.